I have a suspicion that Corey read his email this week and got the memo. Appreciate you leading that. Thanks, brother. The song that we just sang, if you didn't know, is based on Psalm 19, which is in some ways a lot like the psalm that we're going to be studying this morning. And our text today is going to be from Psalm 119. I contemplated having Adam read the whole song, psalm, but I think I thought better of it. It would take a while to get through it. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. And what's the longest chapter in the Bible about? It's about the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? Really, it's a great meditation on, prayer about, and celebration of the Word of God. It's one long poem, and it's written in a special format, and we don't often write poetry this way, but it's called an acrostic poem. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. We've got 26 in the English. And each section of this psalm is dedicated to one of those 22 letters. And each of those 22 sections, you can see, are broken up in sections where there's 8 verses. And each of those 8 verses all start with the same Hebrew letter. Now, I know it doesn't look that way in English, but they all start with the same Hebrew letter. And so you can see the way that it's broken up in our English Bibles. Verses 1 to 8 all start with the letter Aleph. Verses 9 to 16, Bet. 17 to 24, Gimel. 25 to 32, Dalet, and so on and so forth. You can see it there. Now, there are lots of other examples of acrostic poems in the Bible. Psalm 9 and 10 taken together form an acrostic. Psalm 111 is an acrostic with just one verse per letter. Proverbs 31, the great poem about the worthy woman, written in an acrostic format. And the point of that is not just because that's sort of a neat thing to do, to organize information. It's showing you the complete picture about any subject, right? This is the A to Z about the worthy woman. This is the A to Z about the Word of God. Now, sometimes the particular letter actually shapes the content of that section. Follow me to verses 33 to 40, for example. 33 to 40. And you can see almost every line of this section, with the exception of verse 40, begins with a command. Do you see that? An imperative. Teach me, give me, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes, confirm, turn away. You see? And that's because the letter He is connected structurally to command, to imperative. Now the next section, Vav, it looks like wow, but they would say it with the V, verses 41 to 48. This word, or this letter, roughly means and. And so you can see this section reads a little bit differently. It amounts to a kind of a sequencing of thoughts. Let your steadfast love come to me, then this, and this, then this, and this. And so you can see how some of these letters will shape the content of the section. So the psalm, in an acrostic format, it's meditative. If you ever go through and try to read this psalm all in one go, which I highly recommend, you'll see that it's not linear. It's kind of cyclical. It's as if he's holding up the Word of God, as it were, as a diamond, and he's just turning it in the light, and he's just noticing different things about it. And he cycles through these different ideas, looking at it from a little bit of a different angle, so that we get the full picture of what Scripture is. It's a beautiful psalm. And guys, we are people of the book. You know, God, there's something about God that we can know just by taking a walk outside, by observing nature and the order and the beauty and all of that. But the mind of God, the character of God, to discover these things, we need Him to reveal it to us. We need Him to show us what He's thinking. And that's exactly what He's done in the Word of God. And here is one man's celebration of it. I'd like to look at four main aspects of this psalm, and we'll make some application along the way. First of all, Psalm 119 uses 8 synonyms for Scripture. Now, we're not meant to look at these words, you know, as if they're like all sealed off from each other. No, there's a lot of overlap in their meaning. But they describe God's word in a slightly different way. So when you take each word together, it's meant to shape our overall understanding of what Scripture is. Now, we'll read the first place with most of these, where these terms occur in the psalm, and go through and explain them. They're there in the bulletin, law. You look in verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, as Americans, when we hear the word law, it's hard not to think of some kind of command or some kind of prohibition that's made by the state. It's passed by a legislative body. It's handed down to us. And while that, you know, the Hebrew word law or Torah can definitely mean that and does mean that, it's much broader than that. It can refer to legal commands, legal prohibitions, but it can also refer to instruction. In fact, the verb form of Torah means to teach, to instruct. Look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. That's the verb form of the word law. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, that's the law. The first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we refer to those as the law, and we're right. But all of Scripture we could call the law of the Lord, because Scripture instructs us about God, about the world, about ourselves, about His plan of salvation, about sin and Satan, about the church and salvation and everything in between. Law. The law of the Lord. Testimonies. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. That is, God has given testimony concerning Himself, a witness in His word concerning Himself. He's borne witness to who He is and what His plan is and what His commands are in His word. And so you see in another passage here, Deuteronomy 31 in verse 26. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, God tells Moses here, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore as a witness against you. In other words, they have this book in God's word, this book, it stood as a testimony against Israel if they didn't keep the words that were in that book. They didn't follow it. So Scripture places demands on us. It warns us, but it's also a faithful witness. It's also a dependable testimony. Therefore, as you see in verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. We delight in them. Number 3, precepts. Verse 4, you've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently in verse 4. A precept is where God gives you particular instructions. And they have a mandatory power. You can look at them as mandates. God's precepts, then, are non-negotiable, very specific commands that are to be fully obeyed or to be kept diligently. How about verse 5? Statutes. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, judicial decrees God has handed down to us. Verse 6, commands, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Now, this emphasizes the authoritative, as we spoke about today in Bible class, the authoritative power of the word. It's not merely there to convince us or to persuade us. God has every right to give us orders, to tell us, right, how we should live, because He's the creator, we're the creation. He can say in the beginning, let there be light, and He commands reality. The difference is He gives us a choice to follow His commands. So, commands, verse 7, rules. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I keep your righteous rules. Rules are what the perfectly wise judge has ruled on morality, on ethics, what's right and what's wrong. And then simply word. How can a young man keep his way pure? Verse 9, by guarding it according to your word. This is simply what God says, divine communication. And it's used both in a collective sense, the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Isaiah, and in a plural sense, all the words of the Lord written on the 2 tablets of stone And so what does this mean? Well, this means all of this is the word of God, but also each individual word is the word of God as well. And then lastly, verse 11, promise. Now, the ESV just renders this as word, but you could also render it as promise. I have stored up your word or promise in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the psalmist uses other words as well to describe God's revelation. He says God's ways, verse 3, God's name or his reputation, verse 132, God's faithfulness in verse 90. So you can hear in the psalm this man's reverence for Scripture, can't you? But his reverence for Scripture is really a reverence for the God who is speaking the Scripture, the God behind the Scripture. Every single verse of this psalm after verse 4, every single verse is a prayer to God. It's all directed toward God, the God who speaks, our eloquent God, the God who communicates to us in ways that we can understand. So he's expressing his deep love for God, which is refreshed and directed and informed and nourished by the word. Eight synonyms. Moving on here, he ascribes certain qualities of Scripture and how these qualities of Scripture affect him. There are three that we want to look at here. Scripture is attractive. He calls it his delight. It brings him great pleasure and joy to read God's word. And there are actually two different words for delight that he uses that kind of show you the breadth of this idea. Look at verse 14. It doesn't come through in the English, but in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. This delight is a kind of jubilant, festive rejoicing, a kind of loud happiness. Maybe there's some kind of laughter or there's a smile on his face, you know. But then in verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is a slightly different word, but it's more of a quiet, meditative, contemplative joy and delight. And he describes his delight in God's word by comparing it with other valuable and beautiful things. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. How about you? Verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. It's my inheritance. It's what I get from my Father. Verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, even fine gold. 162. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil, like a treasure. We have a treasure trove in the word of God. And it's not merely a scholar's pleasure. It's a disciple's pleasure. Because part of the delight, part of the joy of reading God's word is seeing how it connects to your life. In verse 14, he finds this delight in keeping God's way. And so it's not just about, you know, being bookish. It's about being a disciple, being a follower, and allowing the word to change you. There was a seminary student who was at the laundromat, and his professor had come in to do his laundry too. And his professor saw the seminary student, you know, sitting up there, and he's got his Bible, and his professor comes over and says, you know, what you reading? And he says, oh, I'm reading Amos. And the professor was a little bit, you know, that was odd to him because he knew the student was in his New Testament class. He was a student of New Testament. He says, well, why are you reading Amos, you know, a minor prophet in the Old Testament? And you know what the kid said? Oh, I like it. You ever do that? Your kids ever see you just reading the Bible? Not because you got a class to prepare for. Yeah, you just like it. It's good. It's good to read. It's refreshing. You got the news. You've got social media. You've got God's word. It's delightful to read. It's beautiful to read. There's a beauty there. There's an attractiveness there. And I can hear it in conversations with you guys. There are some of you guys where you delight in God's word. And I know that you delight in God's word because you want to talk about God's word. You know, it's okay after the sermon to talk about the sermon. We don't have to talk about sports. And by the way, you don't want to talk about sports to me because I don't know anything about sports anyway. But some of you, I can see your eyes light up because you just love making the connections. You love to see how the word of God is beautiful on its own. And as it's at work in your life, it's beautiful. It's delightful. I can see it in you and hear it in your voice. It's also gracious. You know, he talks about loving the word. Love is a lot deeper than delight. Verse 47, 48. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. See, he loves the word of God, again, because he loves God. Because the word of God reveals God to him. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. How do we seek the Lord? Well, we seek him not apart from the word, but through the word. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. How do I do that? Let me not wander from your commandments. And so he speaks about longing for the word. I long for the word, he says in verse 20 and verse 40. And that longing is sometimes just a simple longing for the sweetness that the word brings. It refreshes your spiritual palate, your mental palate. He talks about it's like honey to the lips. And at other times, it's an urgent longing for the grace of God. Verse 131. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me, he says in the very next verse. Be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Verse 119. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your commandments. Because, in other words, because God is just and he punishes evil, the psalmist loves the word of God. Because the word doesn't cut corners. The word doesn't grade on a curve. It maintains justice. It is righteous, and therefore he loves it. And that's what makes it unique from the words of others. And so a proper oriented love is going to cause us to hate what's evil. And you see that in the Psalm 119 as well. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. So we develop as our delight turns into love, as we continually give ourselves over to this word and give it a place in our minds and let it just kind of bounce around in our heads as we begin our day. Maybe you begin your day. It would be a good way to do it, to open your Bible and read and pray and meditate and just let that word be with you all day. But also, it's just powerful. It's powerful. God's voice isn't only beautiful and gracious. It's awe-inspiring. Verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Scripture, you ever read a passage and you get chills? You're back there with Moses on Mount Sinai. And you can understand why the people would say, no, 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 you speak to us, Moses. And you wouldn't want to touch the mountain. Or you ever try to just read yourself into that story where crossing the Red Sea, a wall of water on your right, a wall of water on your left, and what that might have been like, and that first step of faith when you start walking through as if on dry land, and you're amazed the whole time, and then God tells you to turn around and be quiet, and then whoosh, enemies swept up in the flood. You get chills reading that. Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain. There's Jesus transfigured before your eyes. Jesus dying on the cross, but then you know in retrospect what he was dying for. Do you get chills reading that? Look at verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. You know, that's literally, my flesh trembles is, your word makes my hair stand on end. So God's word is living and active. So there's a sense in which we can just enjoy it. There's a sense in which we can learn to love it. And then there's a sense in which this story and these words begin to really intrude on your life and then start making demands on your behavior, and it changes your thinking. And you walk away from a story after you've read this story, maybe one of the Gospels, you're thinking, well, what would I do in that situation? How would I respond? And then your sin is exposed. And then the compassion of the Lord Jesus, you see it maybe for the first time. It's awe-inspiring. It's living. It's active. It cuts down to the bone. It separates the sinew in our minds. It has a frightful kind of power, but at the same time, with anything that's powerful and good, there's a reassuring side to that power. It's a bit like a battleship in America, right? It's like, wow, you look at that, the firepower on that sucker, right? These planes that our brother's going to be flying one of these days, right? We say, well, that's on our side. That's good. There's a reassuring sense of that power, and that's the way it is with God's word as well, because God's words are righteous. They're just good. They're right. Verse 7. I praise you with an upright heart when I keep your righteous rules. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Verse 123. My eyes long for your salvation and fulfillment of your righteous promise. It goes on and on and on. The word of God is right. There's nothing wrong about it. There's no darkness in it. There's no deceitfulness at all. It's just right. It's pure. And it's dependable. It's trustworthy. It's true. You can take it to the bank. You can build your life on it. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. My hope is in your rules. Verse 86, all your commandments are sure, he says. Verse 151, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. It's dependable. Where else can you get words like this? Nowhere else. And it's unshakable. They're eternal. They're everlasting. He compares the words to like a mountain, like creation itself. Verse 89 to 91. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Verse 152, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. The word of God endures. Kingdoms rise and fall. People come and go. But the word of God stands forever. And it's inexhaustible. There's a sense in which you can come to the Bible and you can understand who God is. But there's also a sense in which you can live in as long as Methuselah, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll keep coming back and seeing there's this new depth. I'm deeper in than I was last year. And you start connecting all of these dots. There's an infinite world of discovery in God's word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So sometimes we enjoin our reading with prayers. God, let me see. Let me see the wondrous things that you're doing. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. I'll meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So these are the qualities of Scripture. Now, maybe you were dragged here and you don't really want to be here, and you're reading these passages and you're listening to me speak and you're thinking, I don't get it. I think this is really weird. I don't share the psalmist's delight or love or any of that for the word. This all sounds rather melodramatic, actually. Well, let me try to persuade you with some more practical things as well. There are practical benefits to Scripture. Scripture gives you freedom. Look at verse 44 and 45. 44 and 45. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I shall walk in freedom. Your version might say, I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. The wide place is a place that's open. You are given freedom of movement in keeping God's commandments. You're not hemmed in. Does God put demands on our life? Sure, certainly. Certainly. So, but true freedom is found in keeping God's word, not forsaking it. True freedom is not found in throwing off all constraints. No, it's about submitting to the right ones. Verse 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. If you live by the word of God, in other words, if you are walking in the light, you're going to live a better life. You're going to be free from the dominion of sin. You're not going to be making stupid, sinful choices if you follow the word of God. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, he had in his Bible, he always kept this little note in his Bible, and it said, either this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. God opens up a broad life of freedom by opening up our minds, first of all, getting us to think differently. Look at verse 32. It uses that same broadening picture, but he applies it to the heart. I will run in the way of your commandments, verse 32. When you enlarge my heart, when you open it up, you see, the word gives us freedom to think. It liberates our mind from that narrow-mindedness, that mold of our culture, that course of the world that Brent read about in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of Brent, we were at his house last night, and he asked me, I thought, a very revealing question, you know, about what were your convictions before you became a Christian? And while I had convictions, to my shame, that I didn't believe in God and I thought Christianity was a joke and da-da-da-da-da, it wasn't founded on anything. I hadn't given it any thought. I was just parroting what everyone else, what my culture was saying. I thought, this is what all the smart people say on the college campus, and I want to be smart, and I want people to think I'm smart. And so I didn't actually investigate it. And to my complete surprise, opening the Word of God, suddenly, my mind begins to open and I begin to scrutinize truth. No longer constrained by the worldly narrow-mindedness, we're liberated by the Word of God. It also gives us light. God's Word reveals to us the right way to live by illuminating the path in front of us so that we're not walking in darkness and ignorance. Perhaps the most well-known verse of the Psalm, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God's word, it cures ignorance. It cures that darkened mind. It enlightens us. It gives us wisdom and discernment. Therefore, it gives sight, verse 105, and it also gives insight, verse 130. My favorite verse of the psalm, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. It makes wise the simple, as we sang. It teaches us to spot falsehood and avoid it. 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Error is shown to be error only in the light of truth. And of course, God bestows wisdom to us through teaching us the word. There are many other passages we can turn to as well, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. Scripture gives us life as well. The psalmist connects life itself to the word in his prayers. A couple of examples here. I know this is a lot, but this is a big psalm, so hang with us here. Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life, he says. 154, plead my cause, redeem me, give me life according to your promise. Goes on and on and on. Sometimes the link between life and Scripture is God's promise. Verse 25, verse 50, so on. Other times it's obedience to the way that brings us life. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. What a great prayer. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So in keeping the way of the Lord, we're getting closer to the Lord himself, the God who gives life, the originator and the author of life. And then finally here, Scripture gives us stability. When the psalmist finds himself in a really threatening situation, God's word is what helps him to get through and to give him focus and stability. Verse 23 and 24, it says, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. He keeps coming back to the word. He bases all his hope and his comfort on God's faithful promises. Verse 49 and 50. Remember your word to your servant in which you've made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction that your promise gives me life. Many other examples as well. Perhaps the best example is 165. We've already read it. Let's read it again. 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing can make them stumble. And Jesus comes along and he says, the person who hears my word and obeys is like that guy who builds his house upon the rock. The winds come, the rains come, the floods come. The house stands. He doesn't stumble. We're not thrown around by the shifting winds of our culture because we've built our life, our convictions, our hopes, our worldview, our morality. It's all built on the word of God. What's the implication here? If Scripture gives us freedom, light, life, and stability, then without God's word, where are we at? We're in prison. We're in the dark. We're dead. And we're unstable until our life on earth is over. I'm going to end with the situation of the psalmist. There are three things I want to mention here. And the first is that he's struggling and he's depressed. He's struggling in an alien world. He's living in a world in rebellion against God. God's, you know, the people around him, they're either non-committed, he says, I hate the double-minded, 113, or they're downright wicked. We saw in verse 95, the princes are plotting against me, right? I hold my life in my hand, he says. His life is on the line. He's being attacked in different ways. He's being laughed at. He's being belittled. He says, rescue me from this scorn. Verse 22, he's being slandered by the enemy. They're saying all sorts of false things about him. And he's being actively plotted against with the intent to murder. Verse 87, verse 109. He's a young man. How does a young man keep his way pure? Verse 9, he's a young man. He's sensitive to these verbal attacks, much like many of us are. When our friends around us despise us, they scorn us. They plot against us. He feels small and despised. He feels dried up. And it causes him to cry, verse 28, and be enraged at the same time. I am indignant, verse 53. Who does that sound like? Jesus? Matthew 23, he comes into Jerusalem and he is indignant at their sin and their rebellion. He pronounces woes upon the city. But how does Matthew 23 end? Jesus is in tears for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks and rescue you, but you would not come to me. That's the way the psalmist feels. There are forces in our culture, I don't have to tell you, that love to see Christians fail. They love to see you get tripped up. And it is possible for us to respond to that by indulging in a pity party, or to lash out with hatred, or become bitter, or to give up on the faith altogether. But what does the psalmist do? He just clings to God's word. All of the opposition strengthens rather than weakens this man's faith in God's word. He digs in his heels and he holds on to the commandments and the statutes of God. Like Paul and Silas in prison, he rises at midnight to praise God, though the cords of the wicked ensnare him. He gets up at midnight and he praises the Lord. Verse 61 and 62, verse 54, verse 147, so on and so forth. And some verses alternate between his firm resolve and his utter dejection. But he constantly comes back to the word of God. He's also very humble and very honest about his own faults. He's not ignorant of his temptations. Verse 36 and 37. He says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." I know that's a problem in my heart. "Incline my heart against that," he says. "Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. Give me life according to your ways." And while in principle he hasn't strayed from God's word, how does he end the psalm? The very last verse. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." He loves God's discipline because it keeps him from sin. And none of these sufferings compares with the treasure of God's word and the direction that he receives. So no matter what happens to this guy, he's coming back to God's word. He's resolved to press on. We hear this quiet steadfastness throughout the psalm. Verse 44, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever." 111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." He's sticking by his choice to live for God's word, to live by God's word, no matter what happens in his life. He's going to refuse the false paths. He's going to accept persecution. He's going to fight depression. And he's not just plodding on through life. Verse 32, he's running to keep the commandments of God. The two most frequent commandments, or the two most frequent prayers in Psalm 119 are, "Give me understanding and give me life." In other words, "Help me to grow, God, and keep me alive in you." So where does this leave us? Look, if you're suffering for God's word, if you're feeling the press of culture around you, could you at least see that this isn't new, that you're not alone, that you're in good company? Jesus says, "Blessed are you." Those who are, you know, who are persecuted for his own sake, for the kingdom, for theirs is the kingdom. You're in good company. They persecuted the prophets before you. And by the way, if they hated me, well, they're going to hate you if you're going to follow me. And so give us the resolve of the psalmist and the resolve of Peter and John when they were told, you know, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. We must obey God rather than that. Fine, we'll beat you and we'll put you in jail. They rejoiced to be identified with Jesus in that way. Just because our culture is against God and his people does not give us the excuse to throw a pity party, to shrink back from God in any way — God is still God — or to compromise our faith. It's an occasion, Psalm 119 is teaching us, to go back to the Word, to go back to the Word. So I ask you two questions. Whose words are you going to trust in? We're going to trust in something. Are we going to trust in God's words or the world's? Are you going to take the words and the teachings of the world? Our culture's valueless, unstable systems of gender identity, sexual identity, being blown around by the shifting winds of whatever's morally fashionable today. I'm for this, I'm for that, and it's going to change in 6 months, and whatever that is, I'm going to be for that too. I'm going to adopt the subjective view of the personalized view of truth. Well, it's my truth, and you have your truth, and it's completely disconnected from reality. No, thank you. I want to be like an oak. I want to be planted by the water. I want to be firm. I want God's changeless statutes, his perfect commands, his righteous laws, his faithful promises. I want the words that bring me freedom and light and life and stability to my life. I want words that bring comfort and healing and discipline and love and mercy. These are the virtues I want to strive for. And that's the truth of God's word. And by the way, not just the words, but the story that the words are telling. Whose story do you want to live out? The world? The prevailing narrative today is Darwinian evolution. You are not made in the image of God. You are the random result of random mutations over billions of years. Somehow along the way, you gain consciousness and you gain a will and all of this kind of stuff. Oh, don't worry about evidence because there is none. You're without hope. You have no purpose. You have no meaning. You get born. You get educated. You get married. You get money. You get a house. You get kids. You get more money. You get a bigger house and you get retired. And then you get old and then your health fails. And then you try to get out before you become too much of a burden. And then what's left then? Or God says, I made the heavens and the earth, and I made you. I made you in my image. You bear my image. You're my representative on earth. You are a king. You are a queen. Yes, you're deposed royalty because you sinned. Yes, you're flawed. Yes, you're damaged. But I love you, and I can redeem you in Jesus Christ. And let me show you how I did that. He became human. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead, all to bring us to himself, to live in a perfect future without sin, without confusion, without darkness, without death. One worldview is unlivable. One worldview is reasonable and livable and gives you hope and purpose and meaning. I choose the word of God. I hope you do too. And I hope that you're resolved to be faithful to this word and realize what you have. And before you wake up and you check your social media screen or whatever you look at first thing in the morning, maybe read a psalm. Maybe think about the word of God and live by it. And the word of God teaches us so much, teaches us so much truth, and it brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you need the redemption that's available in Christ, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, now's the time to do it. And we invite you to respond to the gospel as we stand and sing.